The good news of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus. To open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. That's where we are this morning, Luke chapter 4. And we're continuing today in our series in Luke, and we're focusing in on verses 14 to 30. We only read up to verse 21, and so I'll take us through to the end of this passage in our time together. But it really is a fascinating passage. In fact, it's probably the most important passage when it comes to answering the very important question, why did Jesus come? What was his mission? Now, the last couple of weeks, we've seen Luke introduce his gospel and make the point that he's not simply writing a biography or historical narrative about Jesus, which of course he is, but it's so much more than that. It's more because he's made it quite clear that he's writing about the fulfillment of God's salvation promises. He's saying that God's salvation is here in Jesus. Now, last week, Richard showed us in chapter 2 how that promised Messiah, that promised King who would bring God's salvation, is in fact none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary. So it's very important to see that connection. There's the promise of Messiah, and then the question of, well, who is he? And then we see that resolved in chapter 2, where that person is identified, obviously through the angels and through the circumstances, that Jesus Christ is that king. And now in chapter 4, as I said, we come to a key passage where Jesus lays out for us why he's come. So what I want us to do today is to look carefully at Jesus' mission as he lays it out, and then also want to briefly look at the response of those who heard him. And we'll do that by reading verses 22 to 30 of chapter 4. And as we consider the response, can I say up front that it didn't go well? In fact, this encounter that Luke relates to us here begins in the synagogue amongst those worshiping God. And it ends with that same crowd attempting to throw Jesus off the nearby cliff to kill him. Didn't go well. What does this tell us about Jesus and his mission? What did Jesus say that was so offensive? Why is it that it was the religious who took the greatest offense? What does this tell us about ourselves? And what does this tell us about our mission as the church? As we follow him, because effectively our mission is an extension of his. We proclaim that same gospel. What does this encounter, this response to Jesus, tell us about what we should expect as we follow him? Lots of questions, and we'll try and answer them at the end as we go through. But let's firstly start by looking at verses 14 to 21, where Jesus announces his mission. He announces why he has come. Firstly, notice that he is in Nazareth. So he's been baptized by John in the Jordan. He's been in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, tempted by the evil one. He's been ministering in the region, and now he returns to Nazareth. He's come back effectively to where he grew up. So this synagogue was where he would have been well known and worshipped most of his life. And as was his custom, the scripture says, on the Sabbath, Jesus went to synagogue to worship God. Now we know worship in the synagogue at that time involved reciting prayers, particularly the Shema, which is the Lord our God, the Lord is one, from Deuteronomy 6. There was reading from scriptures with the sermon connected to them, and then a benediction. It's a pattern that has influenced and shaped the church's worship since the very beginning. And so on this occasion, it's Jesus who is standing up to do the reading and to preach. And look at verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He then began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's reading from Isaiah 60, what we know as chapter 61 and chapter 58. They weren't chapters and verses at that time. It was a scroll of text, and it was written in columns. And so likely he can see what we know as chapter 58 and 61 near each other, and he blends these two passages together. Because together they're referring to what is known as the servant songs in Isaiah. These are descriptions of one sent of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, who would bring God's salvation to Israel and to the world. The one upon whose shoulders is the Lord's government, from Isaiah chapter 9, we know that, who is called Mighty God and Prince of Peace. In chapter 42, the servant of the Lord is the light to the nations, the one who would be crushed for our iniquities and bear the sin of many, in Isaiah 53, who would then see the light of life and save many. This servant of the Lord figure is a powerful messianic figure. And then Jesus gives, so he reads this, and then Jesus gives probably the shortest sermon in history. Everyone's saying, "Yeah, Shane, not a bad idea." One sentence. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," or literally in your ears. Can you imagine being in that room that day? See, Jesus is not only announcing the coming of God's salvation, he's saying, "I am bringing it." What is going on in the room? What are people thinking? Well, let's look at the passage a little bit more closely. What does he mean then by the poor, by the prisoners, by the blind, the oppressed? Now, at one level, it's absolutely true that God's salvation is for all people. And those who are especially open to receiving the gospel are those who recognize their need, both at a physical and, more importantly, at a spiritual level. This is true. But in the context, it's important to note that in the Old Testament, Israel are often referred to as the poor. You find this in 2 Samuel chapter 22, Psalm 14, and many other psalms. It's a descriptor, it's a label that referred to Israel when they were suffering, when they were being oppressed by their enemies in their history, when they were mistreated. Often these were times when they were experiencing the judgment of God for their idolatry and rebellion, and they were crying out to God for redemption. So the prophets would often refer to them as the poor. And at the time of Jesus, Israel were under Roman occupation and oppression. And so Jesus' hearers would have immediately thought that Jesus was referring to them. They were the poor, the victims of Roman oppression. Jesus was also proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. This is referring to what was known in the Old Testament as the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, when all debts were to be forgiven and all family allotted land was to be returned to their original owners. The Jubilee law was a kind of a national social security project, if you like, that ensured that no one was locked into systemic generational poverty. It was a physical time of salvation for the poor. Interestingly, there's no evidence that the law of Jubilee was ever actually achieved in Israel at any time, but that was its intention. See, the law of Jubilee was a type of economic and social salvation moment that was pointing to the ultimate forgiveness of debt, the ultimate salvation that the servant of the Lord, that the Messiah, that our Lord Jesus will bring. So here's the question. By Jesus referring to his hearers as the poor, and by quoting Isaiah and declaring that it is fulfilled in their hearing, what he's saying to them is, can you see that your poverty is more than your socio-political experience? Can you see your spiritual poverty and oppression? Will you receive the redemption that I am bringing as the servant of the Lord? Will you recognize your need for forgiveness? Can you see in me the salvation that the Jubilee was pointing to? He's saying, will you recognize your personal spiritual poverty, not only your political or your economic poverty? And they're important questions, aren't they? They're critical questions. And every indication is that they did not. And we'll look at this in a moment. What are the things that blind people today to their spiritual poverty? I think it's a good question, because it seems like they didn't see it. It seems like their particular situation had blinded them to a deeply true spiritual reality. For Israel at that time, it was actually their heritage, their ethnicity, and their assumption that because they were physically oppressed, because they were victims, that God, in a sense, owed them. God was on their side. That seemed to be what was blinding them. At other times, it was Israel's prosperity that seemed to blind them to God, and they moved deeper and deeper into idolatry until they received the judgment of God for it. So as you look back over Israel's history, there were these two things operating, which was blinding them from perceiving their deep spiritual poverty. Either their prosperity, going their own way, or as they experienced God's judgment, they felt oppressed and victims and that God somehow owed them. Both ways, unable to perceive their true spiritual poverty. What is it for people today? Folks, do you know that it's exactly the same? It's exactly the same. Wealth and the false sense of security it can bring blinds people to God. Blinds people to the reality of their spiritual poverty. It's not new. It can be wealth, prosperity, but it can also be suffering and hardship that can blind people too. The sense of victimhood, that God somehow in a sense owes them something because they're victims. Again, it's a blindness to a personal spiritual poverty. See, and the message of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, cuts through both and says, regardless of your circumstances, will you recognize your spiritual poverty before the Lord? That's the question. Let's take a look at their response, shall we? Look at verse 22, and I'm just going to read it through with you. Follow with me. Verse 22, and I want you to notice how fickle it is. And it's saying something about the human heart. And I want you to think about yourself. Is that all right? As we read together. Because I know you're thinking, if I was there that day, Shane, I wouldn't have been part of that group that rushed Jesus out to stone him. I would have been on my face, right? Well, look at their response. Notice how fickle it is. Firstly, there's praise. Look at verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So there's praise at one level. Sounds good. Keep on reading. There is skepticism. Isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, we know where he comes from. We know his family. He grew up here. It's fairly outrageous claims. There's some skepticism. Now, what Jesus does next is provocative. is provocative. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you'll tell me, 'Do you hear in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum?' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." You see what's going on? He's provoking them. He can see that they don't understand what he's saying. They're not recognizing their spiritual poverty. So he quotes a well-known proverb at the time, which basically is saying, prove it. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, convince us. Show us what you've got. They've become combative towards God's prophet. In a sense, they were already rejecting him. That's not the response of people who recognize their spiritual poverty. And then Jesus refers to two Gentiles in Israel's history, two non-Jewish people in Israel's history. And you can find these accounts in 1 and 2 Kings. One day we're going to do a series on 1 and 2 Kings. It'll be very exciting. At this time, Israel were really at their lowest at every measure. They were in famine because of God's judgment against their idolatry. They were at the hands of their oppressors, the Assyrians and the Babylonians later on. Israel were in a terrible state. And yet, it's not they who received God's prophets for their healing and provision. They wouldn't. It was the Gentiles who did. And that's the illustration that Jesus gives. Gentiles were often loathed by Israel. They were the heathen, often their enemies. And so Jesus raises these two examples in Israel's history to contrast their response, those two Gentiles' responses at that time, with how they are responding to him in the synagogue that day. You see, these two people did receive God's prophets. They did receive their, perceive their spiritual poverty, and they demonstrated great faith as a result. The first is the widow from Zarephath in Sidon. In verse 25, this is a story from 1 Kings chapter 17. Jesus says this, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." The story is fascinating. This poor widow was literally destitute. She's a Gentile. She's living in Sidon. God sends Elijah the prophet to her and commands her to share her last meal with the prophet. I don't know if you know the story. She knows that she will die soon. She has no other food. Yet the prophet arrives and says, "Share your meal with me." And yet as she trusts and obeys, daily God provides for her and her son. Food miraculously, the oil and the flour miraculously appear day after day. Then her son dies. And through Elijah, God raises him from the dead. It's a moving story, 1 Kings chapter 17. But in verse 24, her faith is captured so powerfully. It says this, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.'" Great faith, isn't it? Great faith. Receiving the prophets. The second illustration is Naaman the Assyrian. In verse 27, Jesus says, "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian." Elisha was a prophet after Elijah, and he was sent by the Lord to Naaman to instruct him to wash in the Jordan 7 times in order to be healed of his leprosy. Naaman struggles to obey. He's even a bit angry, if you know the story, in 2 Kings chapter 5. He's been told to wash in the Jordan River. He says, "Why must I go and wash in that river when we've got plenty good rivers right here where I live, right?" And his advisors gently come up to him and say to him, basically, "Give it a go." In other words, humble yourself. Listen to the word of the prophet. And Naaman does. And he is healed. In 2 Kings 5 verse 15, there's a statement. "Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, 'Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant.'" You see, Naaman received the prophet, recognized his need. He obeyed. He was healed. Great faith. What is Jesus' message? As he gives us illustrations, you see, Jesus is showing them how they are to respond to him. But in order to do so, they'd have to swallow their prejudice and their pride. They'd have to reject the expectations that they have of how God owes them. They have to reject the expectations of a kind of Messiah of their own making. So how would you expect Jesus' hearers to respond that day? Verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Fascinating story, isn't it? Let's just answer a few questions as we close. So as I said in the beginning, what does this tell us about Jesus and his mission? Folks, Jesus has come to set us free. That's at the very core of Jesus quoting from Isaiah. Jesus' gospel is a message of release from oppression, a message of redemption, a message of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God. It's freedom. Jesus' message is not about a new system of religion. It's not about a new moral code of how to be a good person and earn God's favor or something like that. It's not a new system of steps to take in order to reach God. Jesus' message is a message of freedom, of release from oppression, redemption, of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. What did Jesus say that was so offensive? It really comes down to this one simple question. Will you recognize your spiritual poverty? Sometimes Jesus says hard things, but they're true. And they are for our salvation. And sometimes Jesus will say things to us that will challenge us. And you see, that sickness that lived within the hearers of Jesus on that day, that sickness which we could call self-righteousness, which raised up in them and wanted to kill Jesus, that sickness is not, we're not immune from it, any of us. And we know it's there when in the face of Jesus' commands and his love for us, there is an anger that might build and bubble up. And so when Jesus says things like this, to forgive, to love your enemies, when Jesus talks about sharing, how we don't own anything, but that we are stewards, and we are to manage the resources that are entrusted to us for God's glory and for the good of my neighbor, that I'm not to judge others and condemn them in my heart, that I'm not to hold a grudge or resentment towards another. See, they're a challenge to us, aren't they? Because there's a war going on in our hearts. And the war is, who is right? Who knows what the good is for me? The Lord or me? There's a war whenever the words of Jesus come to us. And so the message of Jesus in the gospel to us is always the same. Receive the prophet's word. Receive Jesus' word. And be healed. Trust me, says the Lord Jesus. And that's a message for all of us, folks. Trust me with your health. Trust me with your work. Trust me with your marriage. Trust me with your singleness. Trust me with your sexuality. Trust me with the raising of your children. Jesus' words are life, and they are love, and they are freedom. But everything in our hearts wants to twist it and make it oppressive. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to bring you freedom from oppression. My words are life. But it's a war of the heart. So you might say, Shane, but it's hard. Sometimes Jesus' words are hard. Yes, they are hard. But they're only as hard as our hearts are. And that's not a judgment on you or me. That just reveals how much we need the Spirit of God, how much we need transformation. You see, why is it, thirdly then, that it was the religious who took the greatest offense? They did because they were self-righteous. They were proud. And folks, what a great temptation that is for us, particularly as the church. Coming regularly, worship God, giving our money, getting involved in ministry. How tempting it is to think that God owes us. And then when something happens, some kind of disaster, or some kind of suffering, how tempting it is for that little seed of self-righteousness to start to bubble up in anger. Isn't it? Am I the only one who feels that? Will you see it for what it is? It is dangerous. Let us receive the prophet. Let us listen. Let us obey. Let us know his healing. You can't help but, as you're reading this, think of the story of Luke chapter 15, of the younger and the older son, right? The younger son, we so obviously can see, who rebels against the father, goes off, and we can look at the story in a few weeks' time, and wastes his possessions and debauched living. But he turns around, he comes back to his senses, and the father welcomes him with open arms. And it's a wonderful story, but that's not the main point of the story. The main point is actually the older brother. It's the other son who's in the room. It's these people who look at that, who look at the mercy of the father, and who have arrived in their hearts at this idea that the father owes them, because they've been with the father and been obeying him all the time, that the father owes them. Not only that, but he owes them not to be kind to somebody else, to their son. What a dangerous self-righteousness that is. What a great disease that is. And folks, we know it's there because it bubbles up in anger. That's what it looks like. We want to kill Jesus. That's what happens. It's a horrific reality. And that's what it tells us about ourselves, that we need Jesus because we are natural born oppressors of ourselves and others. We need the liberation that his words and his life give. We need his death on the cross that takes all of my self-righteousness and yours and nails it there. And then we need to live and walk in that cross living, folks. We've got to be saying, Lord Jesus, fill me with your spirit, that which you put to death on the cross will remain on the cross and that I won't keep wanting to live in it any longer. I want the freedom that you give. So what does this tell us about our mission as the church now and as we follow him and proclaim the gospel? Folks, our ministry is an extension of Jesus' ministry. We don't make up our own mission and ministry. We proclaim the same gospel. We need to be those who are proclaiming a ministry, calling people into the freedom that Jesus gives. The freedom of forgiveness of sin. The freedom of reconciliation with God. We are to be also those who are not only calling people into that gospel, but those who are living that gospel. You see, folks, one of the great dangers of evangelism and ministry in the church, particularly as we think about those who don't know God yet, is that we can get it in our heads that we've got the answers. And that if only these people would just listen to us, right? If they only just believe what I said about Jesus, then they would, then everything would be sorted. And then we wonder why our words are not having any impact. Because the problem is that in our attitude often in that kind of situation, we're not actually demonstrating that we have accepted and recognized our own spiritual poverty. We're coming across as if we've got it all together. So in our ministry and in our evangelism, we've actually got to embody this gospel, this message of Jesus in our own lives. And so the marks of that are humility, honesty, willingness to forgive others, being quick to ask for forgiveness, not thinking that we've got it all sorted out. There's something very important to hold when it comes to doing ministry and mission with others. We have to embody this very gospel ourselves, recognizing our own spiritual poverty and living in the life and love that Jesus gives by his Spirit. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this encounter, Lord, that Luke recounts for us. How you so powerfully laid out, Lord, your ministry and why you have come to set us free from sin, to set us free from death, to set us free from the real oppression that we struggle under. And yet, Lord, we're so often tempted to think of other things as if they are the things that are oppressing us, our circumstances, our struggles. And Lord, how desperate it is when we allow those things to actually blind us from our true personal spiritual poverty. Lord, would you help us as your church firstly, before we think of anybody else, Lord, help us as your people firstly to be those who are living in a state of recognizing our spiritual poverty in and of ourselves, and that you are the only one, Lord, who can give us the life and love of God, who can give us forgiveness. You are the prophet who can feed us. You are the prophet who can raise us from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. And help us now, Lord, as we minister in your name, to do so not from a place of religiosity, not from a place of pride or arrogance or thinking that we've got it all together, but from a place of deep reverence and humility and worship and trust. Lord, may our prayers for those who don't know you yet, our family, our friends, our colleagues, Lord, may they be saturated in worship and in humility. Help us, Lord, to speak your gospel in our words and in our actions, for Jesus' sake.